Today is the Day of Atonement, and I like to, in introducing the subject, just refer very briefly to a procedure which took place in Old Testament times. The book of Leviticus, chapter 16, is talking about it, and I don't necessarily want to turn there, but a remarkable ceremony took place that day, which we call today the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as the world refers to it. It's also called the fast in Scripture on several occasions, because that is the day where we are commanded to fast. But on that day, two goats were chosen by golden lots. And the one would be called for the Lord, or in Hebrew, La Adonai, and the other one was called for Azazel, or in Hebrew, La Azazel. The first goat was offered as a sin offering. The second goat, the Azazel goat, was sent away alive into the wilderness. Now, it has long been understood by the church that the La Adonai goat, the goat for the Lord, pictured Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who gave his life as a sin offering and as a sacrifice for all of mankind. It's actually the Passover which points at those who are selectively called today in this day and age by God, who have been given the opportunity to understand what Christ's sacrifice is all about, and who have received forgiveness of their sins due to their repentance and due to the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. So the Passover actually then has reference to the first fruits, to you and me who have received God's Holy Spirit, who are called the first fruits in Scripture. But since they are first fruits, something else has to obviously happen. And that's pictured in part by the Day of Atonement, because that day pictures events which in time sequence occur after the return of Christ. And they relate to all of mankind, all of those who will still be alive by that time, who will then be able to accept Christ's sacrifice, who will then be able to receive forgiveness, who will then be able to repent of their sins. So, as the Passover deals with individual reconciliation, the Day of Atonement pictures collective reconciliation. Let's quickly turn to Leviticus 23. And notice what is said here about the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. You shall fast and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you." But this is not just in reference to an individual. This refers to the entire nation. "To make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul, or who is not fasting on that same day, shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." And then another passage in Leviticus chapter 16, which actually talks about the entire procedure I had referred to. But let's just read, beginning in verse 29, how this day is described. Leviticus 16, verse 29. "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen cloth, the holy garments, that he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel. Collective atonement, collective reconciliation, collective redemption for the entire nation is described here. And you shall do it once a year for all their sins. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now it has been long understood by the church, until recently when some tried to come up with some new understanding, quote unquote, that the Azazel goat symbolizes Satan, the devil. So the first goat, referring to the goat for the Lord, refers to Jesus Christ. But the Azazel goat symbolizes Satan, the devil. Now before this Azazel goat was sent into the wilderness, the high priest, symbolic for Jesus Christ in this passage as well, laid both hands upon the head of the goat, confessing over it all the iniquities and transgressions of the Israelites. So just picture that. Here's this live goat, this Azazel goat. Here's the high priest. He puts his hands on the head of that goat and he confesses all the transgressions of the people. Now, what sins, what transgressions is that Azazel goat then carrying into the wilderness? Because then a man would take that goat and bring it into the wilderness and wouldn't allow it to come back. Of course, all sins then which the high priest placed on the head of that goat. But which sins were those? Now, since Azazel pictures Satan, obviously these were sins Satan is responsible for. Because not all sin which you and I commit are, of course, based on Satan's influence. I mean, you could commit a sin and Satan has nothing to do with it. At the same time, you and I commit sins and the world commits sins because of Satan's influence. You see, Christ died for the sin of man, which man repents of, which man receives forgiveness for which man is responsible. But Christ did not die for Satan's sins, for Satan's responsibility, for what Satan is, for what Satan has become. To put it differently, Christ didn't die so that Satan could obtain forgiveness. Why is that the case? Because Satan doesn't want to repent. Satan has committed the unpardonable sin. And because Satan doesn't want to repent, Satan cannot repent, and you cannot have forgiveness without repentance. So therefore, Satan is still there, his sins are still there, and the high priest places the sins for which Satan is responsible back on the head of that Azazel goat. The man is taking the Azazel goat into the wilderness. And the Azazel goat was carrying the sins which the high priest had confessed and placed on the head of this Azazel goat for the entire nation. We find something like that pictured in the book of Revelation chapter 20. So would you please turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And so we see how this procedure in the book of Leviticus on the Day of Atonement is pointing at something which is actually going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Then I saw an angel," pictured in the procedure on the Day of Atonement with that man taking the goat into the wilderness. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished." So here we see how Satan, the Azazel God, is being put away, unable to influence mankind during the millennium. So an angel will take Satan away from mankind. He will bind him for 1,000 years so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. His role, his influence, will be gone for about 1,000 years. At last, true at-one-ment between God and man will have become possible. True reconciliation. I'd like to focus today on the role of our great adversary, Satan the devil. I'd like to point out how he has tried from the very beginning of the creation of mankind to alienate man from God, to destroy man's at-one-ment with God, and how he has been successful far too often. And even those who are called today out of this world, you and I, we mustn't be ignorant of Satan's devices either, lest we fall prey to him again. Jesus Christ told us, deliver us from the evil one. That's something we ought to pray each day. Deliver us from the evil one. Physically, but perhaps even more importantly, spiritually. You see, when Adam and Eve were created, Satan was there. He was there to deceive Eve. And Eve allowed herself to be deceived. She disobeyed God. She sinned. Adam, well, he wasn't deceived by Satan, but he sinned too. But I venture to say that without Eve's deception, Adam would in all likelihood not have eaten from the forbidden fruit either. So we read then that Christ said on purpose that Satan's very first encounter with man led to man's death. Notice this in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Very familiar scripture. But let's look at all the things Christ is saying here. You, and he's speaking to the people at this time, and he is speaking to the people at all times. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's saying an awful lot here. First of all, he's saying that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, because through his conduct towards Adam and Eve, he killed them. He was partially responsible for their sins. He deceived Eve, and when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought about themselves a penalty for their sin, which is death. Satan, according to Christ, is also a liar, because he lied to Eve. Remember, he said to her, oh, you are not going to surely die. He said God was lying to you. But it was, in fact, Satan who lied. And then we find that he has desires, which he communicated to Adam and Eve. And so they had the desire to become wise. And so the first man absorbed these desires as well. And so Satan's desires became part of human nature. And that is because they now became the children of their father, the devil. And that is how Satan brought about alienation between the parents, the true parents of man, and the children. In other words, between God and man. And how he, Satan, became their adopted stepfather. That is how man became the child of Satan. Christ said, you are of your father, the devil. And what was the consequence? And the desires of your father you want to do. You see, but it's not only the desires that we may want to do that identify us as children of the devil. It's also the fact that we are actually doing the desires of our father, the devil. And when I say our, I refer to all of us, because we all at one time were the children of our father, the devil, without exception. Each and every one of us. Notice in John chapter 8 and verse 38. John chapter 8 and verse 38. Christ says, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Verse 41. You do the deeds of your father. Of course, they didn't accept that. They didn't agree with that. They started accusing Christ when he said that. And most people today, if they would be told that, they wouldn't agree with that either. But you see, mankind became kidnapped by the devil. And they loved their kidnapper so much that they actually became more and more like their kidnapper. Their human nature became more and more like Satan's nature. And without perhaps realizing it, Satan instilled more and more of his nature into man until man had become like their spiritual father. And notice how Christ challenged Peter, the apostle Peter, before his receiving the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Peter meant well. Peter didn't realize that he had become an instrument in Satan's hand at that moment. But he did. Because he told Christ, oh, you don't want to go through all this trial. You know, let's find another way. You don't have to go through all of that. Notice in Matthew 16 and verse 23, Christ's reaction. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter was mindful of the things of men, which Christ equates here with the things of Satan. He wasn't mindful of the things of God at that moment. You see, Christ uses exactly the same words, get behind me, Satan, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Although Christ talked to Peter in this particular passage, he was actually directly speaking to Satan. Because he realized, of course, that it was Satan who at that moment influenced Peter. And when we are mindful of the things of men which are contrary to the things of God, we are being influenced by Satan. Notice in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. He's talking, of course, here about Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. But he identifies or labels Judas as a devil. The reason is because Satan would influence Judas. And of course, Christ knew that from the beginning. First, Satan inspired Judas to do certain things, and then he would actually even possess him. But again, Jesus had another warning. He at one time referred to James and John, and they were willing, and I think we heard about this on the Sabbath, they were willing to destroy a city, the city of the Samaritans, because they didn't want to give them shelter. And so they said, oh, let's just call fire down from heaven to destroy them because they don't want to give us shelter. Notice how Christ responded to that request in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 55. Luke chapter 9 and verse 55. He turned and rebuked them, like he rebuked Peter, and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. Notice what he says. You do not realize. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. They didn't realize that at that moment. They were influenced by Satan to say those things. That they had the desires of Satan and that they expressed those when they said those things. Now, how is that kind of a deception possible? How is it possible that Satan was able to deceive mankind? How is it able that he is deceiving us today? 1 Peter chapter 5 gives us a hint. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So Peter is telling us we need to be admonished to be sober, to be self-controlled. Not like Eve, who looked at the tree, saw the fruit, which was good for food, and she ate it, lacking self-control. Didn't have the control to resist that temptation. And then he admonishes us to be vigilant, or you could say watchful. See, Christ tells us to watch and to pray always, that we would be counted worthy to escape all the things which will surely come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We are told to watch, which means that it's not all that obvious to most that danger is there. I mean, it's very clear that there is danger. We wouldn't have to watch. We would see it. So danger is perhaps like the roaring lion still hiding himself a little. Not that clearly apparent. Because you see, Satan doesn't come across you and me as the evil, wicked individual. He comes across in quite a different way. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 warns us that we shouldn't be deceived by him due to his appearance, and of course he appears many times by using people. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, because you see he starts in verse 13 to talk about false preachers. He says, "These are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Satan appears, wants to appear, as an angel of light, somebody who brings us the truth. You see, at one time he was the light bringer. But he sinned, and he became the originator of spiritual darkness. But he still pretends to be an angel of light. And because he pretends to be an angel of light, and because people want to do the desires he has deceived the whole world. You read that in Revelation 12 and verse 9. Satan has deceived the whole world. And to make this even clearer what whole world means, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, and let's not assume that we were the great exception before God called us into his truth, and that we were not deceived. Because notice what it says in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 19. He says, "We know that we are of God, those who have been called by God into his truth out of this world. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." That's how Satan deceives the whole world. And the whole world has responded to that deception. Satan is a master of deception. He deceived Eve, and he is deceiving the whole world right now. During the millennium, however, he will be prevented from deceiving the nations. During that time, for those 1,000 years, he will not be allowed to deceive the nations. And that's when we have a time of prosperity and of peace and of tranquility. But notice what's going to happen the minute he is being released from prison. At the very end of the millennium. In Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, or a better translation is, when they are expiring, so at the very end of the millennium, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breast of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone with the beast, the military leader, and the false prophet, that religious leader. And this says are, and it should say were cast into. 1,000 years earlier. And they, the demons and Satan, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But what I want to emphasize here is that it is Satan who deceives right away when he comes out of prison the nations, so that they can fulfill again Satan's desires with violence, with war, with trying to fight and take over what the saints in Jerusalem own. Satan is called our adversary. It is our adversary. He is the adversary of mankind, who is going around like a roaring lion to see whom he can devour. Satan is also called our enemy. Notice in Matthew chapter 13, the deception is that most people don't consider him as their enemy, don't consider him as their adversary at all. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24, it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, verse 25, but while men slept, this world is sound asleep, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And then later, in verse 38 of the same chapter, Christ explains the meaning of that parable. Verse 38, the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom of God, not the children of the devil. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one, the children of the devil. Verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them, who sowed those tares, is the devil. And then, of course, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So Satan is not our friend. Satan is not the friend of man. Satan is our enemy. And the things that Satan offers, and yes, he offers a lot of things in this world, they are not helping us in any way. Because Satan's main and only goal is to destroy mankind. That's what he's up to destroy mankind. Satan is engaged in a war with us. He is our mortal enemy. He wants us dead. He wants us gone. Notice Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. And I talked about this in the sermon on trumpets. In Revelation 9 and verse 11, we are introduced to the person who is actually leading the last resurrection of the Roman Empire, which we are seeing developing in Europe right now. The last and final 10th resurrection. And this modern Babylonian Empire is being led by a king. And in this case, a spiritual king. Notice how he is defined in verse 41 of Revelation 9. I'm sorry, verse 11 of Revelation 9. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon, which means destruction and destroyer. Satan, that angelic being who is actually leading, who is instrumental for the tense resurrection of the Roman Empire, he wants to destroy mankind. And if Christ wouldn't intervene, he would be successful. Because what do we read? The times will be so bad that unless the days would be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. Nobody would survive. Unless Christ intervenes, Satan would have reached his goal of destroying mankind. You see, Satan destroyed the first man by murdering him. He tried to destroy Christ by murdering him physically through Herod, and then by tempting him to sin, thereby trying to destroy him spiritually. He's trying to destroy each and every one of us today. And he's trying to destroy mankind as a whole. He is the destroyer, and his goal is destruction. And many times Satan does that by tempting us. He tempted Eve to sin. He tried to tempt Christ to sin. He tempts us to sin. And that is why Jesus Christ asked us to pray daily, "Lead us not into temptation." Why do you think Christ is asking us to pray that? You see, Satan does the tempting, but Satan cannot do anything unless God allows it. And so we are to pray to God that he will not allow it. Lead us not into temptation. Don't allow Satan to tempt us to sin. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. This is addressed to married couples. "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, I think I don't have to elaborate on what's being said here. It points out, though, that Satan is there to tempt us, and that God tells us, make sure you don't let him. Make sure you don't let him. But you see, but even when we find ourselves in a situation which is tempting, even then we must consider that there is a promise which God has given us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." Even if you are in a tempting situation, that still doesn't mean you have to sin. Now, maybe you should have never gotten into this tempting situation in the first place if you had been careful about it. But now you're in it. So what is it saying here? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, or to conquer it, or to overcome it. Now, of course, I realize it also talks about severe trials, but I like to point out here in the context the concept of temptation, because it is Satan who will try and try and try and try again to tempt us to sin. He never tires of that. We've got to be aware of that, because temptation is part of his means of destruction. And Satan can tempt us in many different ways, with physical things. They may become more important to us than God, perhaps. Or he can tempt us with difficulties, with trials that may discourage us, so that we are willing to give up. You know that Satan is identified, he is described as the tempter. That's what he is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. Here Paul was concerned about the church in this particular location. And so he says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your face, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you." and our labor might be in vain. He's talking about a situation which was tantamount to a trial, and so Paul wanted to make sure that Satan's tempter hadn't come in and had discouraged them so much that they had been willing to give up. Now, when Satan cannot destroy us with temptation, or with lies, or with deception, then he tries to do it with accusing us before the Father. And let's note how he does it in Revelation chapter 12. Again, Satan, a spirit being, doesn't get tired. And so he is always at it. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." This is just prior to his being thrown down to the earth, when he has a great wrath, and of course that is just prior to Christ's return. So up until that point, he is described as the one still having access to God the Father in heaven to accuse us day and night. Now, Satan is a liar. And so some of the accusations which he brings forth before God day and night, involving you and me, may be lies. But some of them may be true. Because we all sin from time to time. And as I said, every sin not repented of alienates us from our Father in heaven. Now this whole world is alienated today from God because of unrepented sin. That's why they are under Satan's sway. But when it comes to us, who know the truth, it's important to read the very next verse, because that shows us how we can overcome Satan. Verse 11. In other words, here we are being accused day and night. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to the death. When we are accused of Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, we had better begin the process of dealing with those accusations, if they are true. And how can we do it? Well, first of all, it says we overcome Satan, that is, we become victorious over our enemy, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, it says. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. To put it differently, we accept the shed blood, or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, claiming it as payment for our sin, which is repented of, and we thereby obtain forgiveness. So we overcome Satan, his accusations, by the fact that we have received forgiveness from God for those sins we have committed, due to and because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So when Satan comes to accuse us, God the Father may be asking him, "What are you talking about? Show me. Show me the record of those sins." You know? The blood of Jesus Christ has wiped them out. They're no longer there. So by the blood of Christ, we have overcome Satan's accusations. But to do that, we have to confess our sins. We have to, and that is to God. And we have to claim Christ's sacrifice. And that is why we read that they overcame them not only by the blood of the Lamb, but also by the word of our testimony. But it's not only limited to just the word. It's not only limited to saying, "Well, I'm sorry." It includes our way of life. It includes our general pattern of life, showing God thereby that we are indeed truly sorry, that we are truly repentant, that we mean it, that we are worthy of the kingdom of God for which we suffer. And that may include a willingness to even die for it, if need be. And that's why we read that they also overcame Satan by the fact that they didn't love their lives to the death. You see, if it comes to that, the question still is, whom are we loving more, God or Satan? Our own physical life or that eternal life which God has promised us when we are willing to submit to Him. So the point is, we need to overcome Satan's accusations. And the best way, of course, is to guarantee that his accusations are wrong in the first place, that we haven't committed the sin he accuses us of. But if we did, let's make sure that we repent of it quickly and receive God's forgiveness, and thereby the sin is taken away. Besides being our enemy, besides being our adversary, our accuser, our destroyer, the tempter, the deceiver, the murderer, the liar, the roaring lion, pretending to be an angel of light, Satan is also called in Scripture something else. And again, if you say that to anybody who is not called to the truth, he is not going to like it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. But even if our gospel is hidden, as he's talking about his veil is hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Again, how is Satan called here? The God of this world. The God of this age. The God who has been successful in alienating man from the true God by blinding man to the truth. You see, throughout all ages, man has at all times been looking to Satan as the God of this world, thinking that they are actually worshiping the true God. They have become the children of their father, the devil. And you see, when you are the God of this world, you want to be worshipped. And that's what Satan wants, more perhaps than anything else. Satan wants to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped either directly or at least through the instruments and tools he is using. And in return, Satan is willing to give you something for that. Okay? His children worship him. They get something in return. He told Christ, I will give you everything I have. Rulership over all the world, all kingdoms of this world, if you only fall down and worship me. Of course, now Satan is a liar. There's no guarantee that what he said was true, that he would have actually fulfilled his promise. But it shows the desire that Satan has to be worshipped. And he has made it very clear to this world that he wants to be worshipped. His ideas, his philosophies, what he stands for, which is all contrary to God's way of life. And people will actually worship him. People have been worshipping all along without perhaps realizing it. They have adopted his religion. They have adopted his philosophies. But the Bible also says that in the end time, they will actually, quite literally, worship Satan, worship the dragon, worship the political and commercial powers, including the last resurrection of the Roman Empire, when it finally manifests itself. And notice this in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 13 and in verse 4. It says, the people worshipped the dragon, symbol for Satan the devil, who gave authority to the beasts, that Roman Empire, and they worshipped the beasts. Now, you could look at this as they're worshipping the system, and you can also look at this as actually they're worshipping the last leader of that system, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with them, showing the nature of that beast, not a very peaceful, quiet government. People worship Satan and his demonic forces and the things they have to offer. Revelation chapter 9. And that is what God is going to do to them. He will bring plagues upon them to wake them up. But even then, many people won't react. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Satan is the god of this world, religiously and also politically. And so he is therefore also called the ruler of this world. Many people think that God rules this world today. No. Satan is called the ruler of this world. Those who have rejected his rule, that is you and I, are no longer under his dominion. Now we are traitors in so far as he is concerned. But the world at large is still ruled by him. Christ hasn't come back yet. Satan hasn't been dethroned yet. Satan hasn't been put in the wilderness yet in that bottomless pit. He still has a throne here on earth, as we read in the book of Revelation. He still sits on it today. John 14 and verse 30 tells us that Christ referred to Satan very clearly as the ruler of this world. John 14 and verse 30. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. In other words, Satan's desires didn't find room in Christ. Christ overcame Satan totally. He overcame him completely. He never fell for any of his tactics or of his temptations. You see, the reason he was able to do that, amongst other things, is because he placed every thought which he might have in obedience to the word of God, never giving room to the devil. You see, there was never any alienation between him, that is, the Son, and the Father. There has always been total at one-ment between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Satan was never able to alienate the two. But today he is at roaring lion, and he has legions of lions at his disposal. And they are all after us. They all want us dead. They all want us to be destroyed. And that's the kind of warfare you and I are engaged in. And you know what? You can never win that warfare. You can never be victorious. You can never be more powerful than Satan or his demons on your own. We can, however, become extremely victorious with God. But not on your own. Not based on what you can do. Now, how exactly does Satan influence us? How exactly do the demons influence man? How have they been so successful to alienate man from God? Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you, he, God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the, notice, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, in his children, if you please. But he is called the prince of the power of the air. Well, because you can't see him. But you can be mightily influenced by his power. And his power is in the air. You see, he broadcasts through the air. He broadcasts his desires, his temptations, his will, his purpose, his plan through the air. And so he works, it says, in the sons of disobedience. They have become disobedient to God, and therefore I have become the children of the devil. And so he broadcasts powerful attitudes, attitudes of hatred, of envy, of jealousy, of evil lusts, of desires. You see, he broadcasts his desires to you and to me. And if you're not careful, we will adopt those desires and will become the children, again, of the father, the devil. Remember, Satan is the ruler of this world. He is the god of this world. This includes the power of the air. And he is a prince of that power. Now, what exactly does Satan use to fight us? What are his weapons? His weapons of mass destruction. What are his tactics? How does the Bible describe them? Well, let's notice in Ephesians 6, verse 16. Ephesians 6 and verse 16. Paul says, above all, we ought to take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now that shield of faith, of course, is God's faith, is faith of Jesus Christ in us. But with it we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now these fiery darts are supposed to be what? What are they supposed to do? Why is Satan throwing those fiery darts at you? Well, they are to destroy your faith. That is why we have to take the shield of faith to quench those darts. But that shield is not our shield. Otherwise, we would never be able to quench those darts. We would never be able to overcome doubt, discouragement, fear. It's got to be the faith of Christ in you, which is making that possible. Notice in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. It's not your own armor. It's the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Or you could say, the schemings of the devil. Because, you see, Satan isn't shooting in the blue, so to speak. He is carefully studying you. He is looking at you very carefully to try to find out how he can get you. We are not to be ignorant of his devices, because the end result of it is destruction, our destruction. But he brings about plans. He brings about schemes. He tries to figure this out. How can I get him? How can I get him? And then he will bring these kind of temptations in order to get you. You see, when Satan deceived Eve, did it with craftiness, as the Bible says. It was done subtly. It was done with a plan. You see, Satan walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. He is studying you. He is studying your weaknesses. He knows you better, perhaps, than you yourself know yourself. He knows how he can get us if you're not careful. And he uses craftiness. It's not always easily identifiable. That's again why we are taught to watch and pray that we can escape temptation. And Satan tries to lay snares for us. One of these snares could be a desire to become rich. Paul says that's a snare. And a snare from the devil. And because of that, you can fall into many, many temptations. You see, Satan, the mighty, powerful enemy of mankind, whose goal it is to destroy and totally wipe us out, he uses fiery darts. He uses schemings. He uses devices of craftiness to accomplish his purpose. And mankind as a whole has been kidnapped and has been held captive by Satan, their adopted father, to do his will. So how can we then, those of us who have escaped Satan's rule through God's power and mercy, how can we be continuing to be victorious in our fight with the devil? Because it is a fight. And as I said before, we cannot do it. based on our human strength alone. If you do that, you're going to lose. God must do it for us. But we must be willing participants in the fight. And so the Day of Atonement pictures this awesome event when Satan's rule over this world will end. Then man will be given an opportunity to become at one with God, to reconcile with God. But you see, that is for man in the future. When it comes to us today, we have received that opportunity already now. Notice Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. That's why we are the pioneers of this great event which will take place for all mankind in a few years from now. Romans 5 and verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, the at-one-ment. The German has here exactly the word for atonement. We have received that now. But the whole world is going to receive it in a few years from now, when Jesus will return. But the fact that God must give us victory doesn't mean that we have no responsibility in this. Yes, it is through God's power, but nevertheless, we have to overcome Satan. Everything he stands for. We must fight Satan today. And we can do it and must do it with God's help. And again, how specifically are we to do that? Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. We have just read that Paul says, take on or put on the whole armor of God. Now notice verse 12. Why that is important, that we have the armor of God. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, now even if it sometimes may appear that way, really not. We are not really fighting against other people. We are fighting against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, we are talking about mighty, powerful, angelic, demonic beings, which want us dead, as I said, which want us destroyed, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You see, it's God's armor. He gives us the power to overcome, to be victorious. But we must accept it. We must put it on. We must use it. God offers it to us, but it's no good for us unless we put it on. And what does this armor consist of? Well, if you read the entire chapter in Ephesians 6, you find it consists of truth. It consists of righteousness, of peace, of faith, of salvation, of God's word, and of prayer. These are all part of God's armor, and we must use them all. You see, if you go through these different points, we can only have truth. We can only have the understanding of God's word when God reveals it to us. We can only live in righteousness when God's Spirit in us shows us and leads us and guides us and gives us the power to do so. The same is true for the peace of God. The same is true for the faith of God, which must dwell in us and which will conquer fear and depression and which will save us from Satan. Even prayer is a gift from God. Because first of all, God must teach us how to pray and what to pray for. And then we read that it's actually His Spirit in us which motivates us to pray in a way that is acceptable to God. Now, people who don't pray will never have that experience. But people who do pray will sometimes find they don't really know what to pray for. The words don't seem to come. Well, you pray to God to inspire you to pray for the right things. After all, God says, I know already what you're going to pray for before you even do it. And then we are able to fight against the desires of Satan and replace them with godly desires. But it is a continuous struggle, a continuous warfare. We must never give place to the devil. And so we find this described in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, verse 7, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, all ingredients of fasting. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And that's where fasting comes in, especially on the Day of Atonement, reminding us that we need God's power to resist the devil, as well as the society around us, as well as our own human nature. And we need to submit to God with weeping and deep sorrow for our sins, if we have committed them, when we have committed them, I should say. And God will forgive us. God will lift us up. In submitting to God, in drawing near to him, he draws near to us, and Satan will flee from us. That's how we are going to conquer him. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 as the last scripture. Notice that promise. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Very shortly. When Christ comes back, the whole world will be offered the opportunity to reconcile with God. And they will see how Satan is being sent away for 1,000 years. The world will learn that their sins can be forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, while Satan's sins, his desires, which will be put away, they will be no longer there. The world will learn that his sins will be placed back on his own head. And then he will be removed from man's presence. Now what a joyful time of peace and accomplishment that will be. Now, you and I have received that privilege to be there with Christ, to rule with him, first for 1,000 years and then forever and ever. Our salvation today is so much closer, so much nearer than at the time when we first believed. And so I'd like to just leave you with this thought. Let us make sure, all of us, that we will be victorious over Satan now, so that we will be there to help others to experience freedom from pain, from war, from suffering, and to live in peace and prosperity and happiness and joy.